I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 3, really the second half of the chapter. This is probably among the best known stories in 1 Kings, Solomon's wisdom. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 283. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' And the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." This is God's holy word. Well, it is quite common today for unbelievers to insist upon two contradictory ideas. On the one hand, they will say that we must respect all cultures and every cultural practice because they are all good morally. They are perfectly equal, all practices of all cultures. No culture is better than the next. And this is the fundamental tenet of multiculturalism: respect, acceptance, and affirmation of every culture and every cultural practice. And we are urged to believe this. You must believe it. On the other hand, and with the same breath, these same unbelievers will insist that any culture that does not respect women as equals, any culture that does not affirm every sexual deviation, homosexuality, transsexuality, polyamory, perhaps in some instances pedophilia, any culture that does not tolerate these is a bad culture and should be condemned. And these truths are commonly held by unbelievers today. All cultures and all cultural practices are good and equal, morally equal, and some cultures and cultural practices are bad, bad, bad. This is a clear violation of the second law of logic, the law of non-contradiction, which clearly states that a thing cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same relation. And so a cultural practice cannot be good and not good at the same time and in the same relation. And yet this is what these unbelievers are foolishly, irrationally affirming and really trying to make everyone else agree. Some cultures, some ways of living are clearly better than others. Can I say that? Is that acceptable? Some cultures and some cultural practices are better than others. And what honestly makes some better and some worse? Well, the answer is wisdom. Biblical wisdom. Because, you know, biblical wisdom, first and foremost, is moral wisdom. Biblical wisdom is fully concerned with right and wrong, with good and bad, or good and evil, and what is just and unjust. Wisdom is not the ability to form a clever argument so you can defeat your opponent. Wisdom is not the ability to develop a technological innovation that makes routine tasks easier. Way back when I was in college, someone pointed out the oddness of people developing labor-saving devices and then at the same time creating ways to kill time, because we have all this time now. Well, what do we do with it? So we have to find some way to kill time. I have heard in the past wisdom described as, look, it's not the same as knowledge. No, it is the application of knowledge. I think that's an inadequate, really, definition of wisdom. I mean, a con artist can take the knowledge of how to deceive and defraud people and, you know, apply that knowledge very, very craftily and very well. And I would not say that that is wisdom. Solomon, given the choice of any gift from God, as we saw last time, asked God for wisdom. The wisdom by which he might serve God's people by ruling over them with justice. And the Lord was pretty pleased with this choice, and promised to Solomon, yes, I will give you this wisdom. In fact, you will be the wisest man. There will be none wiser than you who were before you. There will be none wiser than you after you. I think that's a bit of hyperbole. I would think the Lord Jesus Christ is wiser than Solomon, but you get the idea. I'm going to make you extremely wise. And the writer then treats us with a display of this wisdom in this familiar she said story, this dispute of two women claiming that the other had the dead child while she had the live child. Without a third witness, without the benefit of DNA testing, how are you going to figure this one out? I mean, this is a tough one. Notice the repetition of, there were just the two of us in the house. There was not a third party witness at all. And the answer is wisdom. The very wisdom and insight, the understanding mind that the Lord had promised to Solomon. Now, this is important and instructive for us today. We are surrounded by folly, which is the opposite of wisdom. And folly, isn't someone who just isn't terribly clever. No. In the Proverbs, folly is someone who has decidedly considered to go against God's law. I am going to live not for God, I'm going to live for myself. And so most of the popular media today spouts, repeats, rebroadcasts, or retweets folly. living in violation of God's law. Even the good stuff that we may find is often, okay, acceptable, but still not the best, is still mixed. There is honestly only one source of pure, unadulterated wisdom, and that is the Word of God. Nowhere else. The Word of God not only provides us with principles and precepts, but it also reshapes our expectations. And it redirects our desires. And it reforms our loves. It does that to us internally. And though through God's Word, where God is always the most significant factor in every situation, the Holy Spirit provides us with a new heart, not just a set of rules, not just a set of principles or instructions or guidelines, but actually a new heart that longs to seek out and understand God's will and live accordingly. Well, anyhow, let's just get to it. So the true wisdom, first of all, is moral wisdom. And this is what Solomon requested, and this is what the Lord granted him. So earlier in the chapter of 3, verse 9, Solomon answers the Lord's promise to grant him whatever he asked for. He says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" And this moral wisdom, you must understand, is woven into God's creation. You know, I read through Proverbs virtually once a month, or practically once a month. I read a chapter of Proverbs every morning, not on Sundays. I'm kind of distracted and busy on Sundays. But that works out, 31 chapters, 31 days. So I read through the Proverbs often, and I have often wondered about the meaning of wisdom's speech in Proverbs chapter 8, claiming that wisdom was with God when he created the world. And I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. "The Lord possessed me wisdom at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." So before ever creating, wisdom says, "I was there. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundation of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Okay, so what is wisdom talking about here? That wisdom was there, and that God had wisdom as his constant companion as he was shaping the mountains and the oceans and creating all of the creatures of the earth. Is this about physics? Is this about the laws of nature, like gravity, or that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level? Is this what wisdom is talking about? God's creation is truly amazing. Have you noticed? It's just astonishing. It's wonderful. What this is really about, moral wisdom. God has woven moral wisdom through his creation ordinances and his law into this creation which he established from the beginning. And continuing on, verse 32 of Proverbs chapter 8, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." Why? Well, because you have to live on this planet, and, you know, my ways are the ways of this planet. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." And then you just continue to read through the book of Proverbs, and what is it really all about? Well, it's about God's moral wisdom, truth and falsehood, right and wrong, and the creation ordinances that God has woven into this world, and how keeping them brings a blessed life, and transgressing them or ignoring them brings a life of shame and misery. Someone has pointed out that the various offices that we find in the Old Testament really amount to the application of God's law to the various realms of this world. So God sent the prophets, for example, to apply God's law to national sins. The nation of Israel was doing wrong, and God raised a prophet to instruct them and to say, wait a minute, God's law says this, you're doing this, you must change, you must shuvah, you must turn or return to the Lord. And God appointed priests to apply the law to the worship of the people. How do you worship God rightly? Well, the priests apply God's law to the worship. God set up kings to apply God's law to the everyday adjudication, the workings of the nation. And then there's that fourth office that is often forgotten and neglected: prophets, priests, kings. And there's the wisdom teacher. And the wisdom teacher was given to apply God's law to everyday life situations. Wisdom. You know, we find wisdom books in the Old Testament. Of course, the most obvious one is the Book of Wisdom, the Proverbs, which I read from. But then, you know, when it comes to the subject of physical love and marriage, how can we be wise about that? Oh, wait a minute. God gave a Book of Wisdom, the Song of Solomon. When it comes to suffering, how do we endure suffering? What is the meaning of suffering? Oh, God gave a rather lengthy book on the wisdom of suffering in Job. And when it comes to, you know, what makes sense of life? How do things, you know, come out? And what really is worth living for? God gave that remarkable book of Ecclesiastes, this book of, we might almost say, philosophical wisdom, asking the question, what makes sense out of life if God is not there? Answer, nothing. Everything is meaningless. So we need to get this down firmly. God's moral laws are for living. Violate them, and the end will only be misery and death. Let me give you an example. You know, we are quite familiar with the law of gravity, and if you respect this law, it will save you a lot of grief in terms of, say, contusions, lacerations, concussions, broken bones, internal bleeding, death. Kind of important to honor and obey this law. In fact, this law is absolute and it is unforgiving. And, you know, still your choice. You don't have to keep the law of gravity, but if you violate, you know, it's not going to go well with you. So you've been forewarned. People ignore the law of the Sabbath. The 7 days, all your labor, one day of rest. They say, that's not for me. I don't need that. And then they either turn out lazy and poor, or they suffer what, you know, used to be called a nervous breakdown because they're a workaholic. They refuse to honor God's 6-1 pattern. People ignore the law of honesty, and then, lo and behold, nobody trusts them. How did that happen? Well, you see, that's woven into God's creation. People transgress the law of sexual purity and suffer disruption of that most intimate relation that God has intended to be of great comfort and blessing. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to connect the dots. God created this world to operate according to His laws and His creation ordinances, and no wonder the wages of sin is death. So true wisdom is moral wisdom. True wisdom knows the human heart. True wisdom has insight into the human heart. So in our story, these two women come to Solomon, each claiming to be the mother of the living child. And it presents us with what would otherwise be an unsolvable puzzle. There's no way to work through this thing. I'm starting at verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, and while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Now, there are several interesting aspects about this familiar story. For example, prostitution must have been legal, or at least permitted in this time. You know, Israel was a work in progress. The church is a work in progress. We're working toward sanctification. Everyone's life is a work in progress. Interesting that these two prostitutes, it's fully acknowledged, could come before the king, the chief executive officer of the land. At this point, commoners could also get an audience with the king. Go try to look up the president or even the governor. You take a number, right? We should also note that children, even fatherless children, were highly prized and valued, even by prostitutes. They wanted this child. And at this time, anyhow, Solomon could count on the love of a mother for her child, which sadly, given the millions who have been aborted in our land, is not true of our day. And that is quite sobering. Such is the legacy, really, of radical feminism and the sexual revolution. Dead and dismembered children ripped from the usual safe place of their own mother's womb. See what happens when moral wisdom is thrown to the wind. It's also interesting to note that the reader is no more enlightened than was Solomon in this situation. Two women told two stories. We are not told at the beginning which one of them was telling the truth. It is quite possible that the first woman was lying, that she woke up, her child was dead, that she concocted this story of the switch at midnight, hoping to come before the king with as a plaintiff and to cry out and say, you need to give this child to me. It's very possible. We don't know. We're suffering from the same ignorance as was Solomon. And even at the end, you know, honestly, the puzzle isn't solved for us. We still don't know to this day which of those women at the beginning was telling the truth. The Hebrew does not indicate that it was the first or the second. We don't know. But Solomon is interested in justice and truth, right and wrong, living and ruling by true moral wisdom. Man-stealing is a serious crime. It's a capital crime in Israel. So is lying. It's a serious crime. By rights, the living child belongs to his mother, not to the other. And so his duty is to determine which one of these women is lying, and using the second law of logic, the law of non-contradiction, one of them must be lying. And so with the wisdom God supplied, Solomon utilized a good grasp of human nature, even of fallen human nature. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we find a curious statement made about our Lord Jesus Christ. People had been impressed by Jesus' miraculous signs, but he did not, at this early stage, this is only chapter 2, want to declare that he was the Messiah. And so John 2, 24 and 25 says this, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This is wisdom. He understands the human heart. He knew what was in man. And Solomon also knew what was in man. He knew he could trust a mother's heart and also count on the bitterness of a liar who sought to steal the child of another. Verse 23, "Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive," we don't know if it was the first woman or the second woman, the woman whose son was alive, "said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.'" So, true to form, the true mother thought first of the well-being of her child, while the thief thought only of herself. And Solomon knew what was in man. And the Word of God will supply us with this wisdom by which we might know the human heart, and especially the fallen human heart. And then thirdly, the true wisdom reveals God's glory. So the result of this display of divine wisdom through Solomon's action here caused a great sense of amazement among the witnesses. Verse 27, "Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is the mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Okay, here's a question that we will not deal with, but I just want to put it on the table. I think we'll pick it up later. The people were in awe of the king, but it was because of the wisdom that God had supplied him. It wasn't the natural cleverness of Solomon, but it was the wisdom that God had given to him. And so So what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? You do a good deed, you help someone at your own expense, at your own trouble, and others hear about it, and they run to you, and they heap praise upon you. But you know that anything good that you or I do to someone really is from the Lord. He's the source of this thing. And so, what do you do with that praise? How do you handle that? How do you respond to that? It would be difficult to resist feeling pretty good, you know, about what you did, especially if people noticed it and they were slapping you in the back and, you know, saying, hey, can I have my selfie taken with you? And I want to put this on Facebook. It wouldn't matter to me because I don't do Facebook. But as we work through Solomon's meteoric rise in prominence and success, I just wonder if it wasn't part of his undoing. He didn't handle this well. Okay, we'll pick that up in the future. But it's ordinarily an inescapable fact, as we live according to God's wisdom, our lives will be demonstrably better than what people see around them. Is this a surprise to anyone? Are you saying, oh, I can't believe you said that? How can you say that? If we live according to God's wisdom, our lives will be better than the lives of people who don't? I think that's kind of biblical. And this will provide an opportunity for us then to reflect and to relate God's glory to others. There's that verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 about being prepared to give an answer. Remember that? And it's often used in the context of the subject of apologetics, you know, where we want to give a rational defense, a reasonable argument that God is there and that Jesus is the Son of God and all these things. And so be prepared to give an answer. That's all true. I think, though, that it's a mistake. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Because in context, Peter is addressing the subject of persecution. The common situation where Christians are criticized for their faith in Christ and their strange way of living according to God's commands. And so Peter urges believers to live wisely, to live faithfully according to God's loves and God's laws. And listen to the full context, this from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, there will be something that is unusual, that is peculiar, that is actually, I'm going to say it, better, morally superior, more effective about the life of the believer, living according to the wisdom that God has woven into this world. Cultures, ways of life, traditions, practices, lifestyles are not equal. I'm sorry, they are not. And the pattern God reveals in His Word is the only life that is compatible and in sync with reality, with the world He's created. It reflects the moral wisdom that God the Creator has infused into this world, into this creation. God has ordered that His world so that family, home. The household is the basis of human relationships. From the beginning, God declared that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and that they should be fruitful and multiply. And so a man and a woman who respect God's wisdom, his creation ordinance in this regard, will be blessed by God and living in accord with the wisdom that God has interjected into this creation. A society that encourages and rewards this exclusive sexual expression of lifelong covenant marriage will be strong, stable, and healthy. A society that instead only focuses on sexual pleasure for its own sake and permits, encourages, and celebrates every perverted sexual practice will be unwise and unhealthy. Duh. God has given work as a means of productivity and satisfaction. A culture that encourages work and the resulting prosperity is healthy. A culture that permits some to shun work and live lives of indolence and laziness, and then rewards them by taking from the hardworking, productive, and redistributing to the indolent, lazy, is a society that is unhealthy, that is not going to work. The Apostle Paul's rule in 1 Thessalonians 3 was, if you will not work, you will not eat. Duh. So biblical wisdom is moral wisdom. It fully knows and understands the human heart, especially the fallen human heart and its ways. And true wisdom, when it is joyfully practiced and lived out, reveals God's glory, God's own wisdom. And so, beloved, let us live wisely. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is always true, never misleads us, is always relevant. Thank you that in your word, you are the most significant factor on every page. Thank you that you are trustworthy. And help us to be wise, to be scouring the understanding of your law that's written in your word and applying it to our own lives, that we may live under your blessing, that we may live lives that are wise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.